Happy New Year. It is January 5th, and so if you made some New Year's resolutions, hopefully you've made it this far, at least. You've made it to the fifth day of the year, probably some of you. It's very painful to move right now because you've started a new workout plan and every muscle in your body is sore, or you're just overall a little grumpy because you're experiencing withdrawals from sugar or junk food or whatever else it is that you're trying to cut out of your diet right now. Or maybe your resolution was to hydrate better, and so you came today with your gallon jug of water, and you're mostly nervous about how many times in this sermon you'll have to leave to go to the bathroom. And so there are ways that our resolutions affect us, and maybe you're above all of that, and you just think, I don't do resolutions, and that's fine as well. Whether it's connected to January or not, or New Year's resolutions or not, it is a healthy practice, I think, for us at some regular intervals to step back and look at our lives and ask the question, how am I doing physically? How am I doing financially? How are my relationships? And also, how am I doing spiritually? What are some ways, maybe this year, or you don't want to think that big, maybe you just want to think this month, what are some ways this month that I could take some steps of growth, some commitments, some disciplines to grow closer to the Lord, to see what are some areas maybe of weakness that should be addressed? And it's not only good for us to do that as individuals, I think that's also a healthy practice for us as a church to step back and ask the question, how are we doing as a church? What are some areas of weakness? What are some areas of growth? What is the Lord calling us into that would help us to be more fruitful or more effective or more faithful to what God has called us to as a church? And one book of the Bible that will help us think through that is this letter that Paul wrote. We call it 1 Timothy, that Paul wrote to Timothy, and we're calling this series God's Design for the Church. And so if you haven't yet, go ahead and open up to 1 Timothy. If you're using the Bible in the chair in front of you, it's on page 1051. As you turn there, I want to draw your attention, I'll put it on the screen, to this purpose statement that's actually found not at the beginning, but in the middle of the letter in 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul says, I've written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And so before jumping into our specific passage today, I want us to get this overview of the book to understand what's the purpose of 1 Timothy. And we see it right here where Paul's writing to Timothy to encourage him, to explain him and help him to be able to explain what the church should look like. What's God's household, the church? How are we to conduct ourselves in God's house? So some have called 1 Timothy God's blueprint for the church or God's design for the church. And I think that is a helpful analogy. It's why we're using it as a series title. But it would be not quite accurate if the way you're thinking about a blueprint is you're thinking that Paul sits down and he's writing like an architect or drawing his dream home or the dream church, that he's just starting from scratch and saying, Timothy, this is what a church should look like. No, he's actually writing to Timothy, who he's gone to Ephesus, this Ephesian church, and he's there. This is a church that Paul helped start many years before. Paul spent 3 years in the church of Ephesus with Timothy. Timothy was there for at least part of it and helped start that church. And Paul's writing now, and so as you think of a blueprint or design, it's almost helpful to think of it as an inspection report. When you buy a home, you hire an inspector, bank hires an inspector, to go in and to check the roof, to look for fire hazards, to look for problems in the foundation, and to see how are things looking in this home. And so Paul's actually writing to a church that's already existing, that has some problems in it. And as he explains to Timothy, this is what church should look like. He's actually responding to a church that's already in existence. And he's pointing out some things, some false teaching that's there. This is actually what Paul warned Ephesus about. In the book of Acts, this is before 1 Timothy, you can read he's helped start this church. In Acts 19, he was driven out. He actually left after there was this riot. Because as Christianity was spreading, as the church was growing there in Ephesus, it's this hub of this Greek city there, kind of a hub for that region. And as this church was growing, one of the things that was getting threatened was the idol worship. There's this temple, Artemis Temple, that's there, and there are people who their whole livelihoods were built around making these idols and selling them. And so they're being threatened, and so there's this riot, and Paul ends up leaving. But then a little later, he calls the elders of the church to him. And in Acts 20, he gives them a warning. He's saying, I've spent these 3 years with you. But he tells them, as he's about to leave, he says, I might not ever see you again. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And here's what he says. This is a prophecy here. He's saying to them, speaking in the future, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up, even from your own number, and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert. And so now, here later, this is toward the end of Paul's life. It's not the very end. There's 2 Timothy that's still going to come. But this is 1 Timothy. It is still toward the end. It's after all this where what Paul said would happen has happened. There are savage wolves, you could say, that have come into the church and distorted the truth. And so he's writing to Timothy. He's sent Timothy there to this church in Ephesus. And he wants to put courage into Timothy to deal with this and to help point them back to God's design for the church. Look at how he starts. Look at how he starts by putting courage into Timothy. Look at verse 1 of 1 Timothy 1. Even in the way, the unique way that he gives this greeting, this opening to this letter, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine. Even in the way that Paul opens, he's helping Timothy be bold for a task that's going to be very difficult. Later in verse 18, he says, fight the good fight, Timothy. And here, in the way that he opens, he says to Timothy, he's reminding Timothy where this authority comes from. Where he says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. And so he's saying to Timothy, the things I'm about to write to you are not just Paul's design for the church or Paul's view of the church. This comes from the authority of God himself. And so what he's about to tell Timothy, he's anchoring it in the authority that comes from God, saying, Timothy, this is God's design for his church, God who is our Savior, Christ who is our hope. One more thing before we look at our specific passage today. You might be thinking that this doesn't apply to you since you're not a pastor. Maybe you're not a pastor or an elder or even a deacon, and you say, I'm just a regular church member. 1 Timothy was written for pastors, and so I can take a break. You can maybe just take a nap during this series. It applies to the pastors. No. There's actually a clue in this letter that shows us Paul was writing this to Timothy, but he meant for this letter to be read by the whole church. And it's the very last verse of the letter. where he says, "Grace be with you all." Now, in the Greek, there's a plural form of the word "you." So we know that he's not just speaking to a single person, Timothy. He's speaking to a group. In English, we don't have a plural word for "you" unless you're in the South, and then you have "y'all." And that's kind of what the CSB and the NIV did here to show that this is plural. They translated "grace be with you all." And so here, what we can know is that Paul's writing this to show Timothy and to encourage Timothy and to embolden Timothy with what God's design is for the church, but he's meaning for this to be read and understood and applied by the church as a whole. And so he's going to deal with topics like the centrality of the gospel and prayer and worship in the church and roles of men and women in the church and qualifications of elders and deacons in the church, and also how to deal with leaders when they sin and fail, and the accountability that leaders are under. He deals with the dangers of apostasy. He talks about how to care for various church members and specifically about how to care for widows in the church. He deals with issues like wealth and money and how we should think about that in the church. And all of this is meant for us to show us what does God want life to look like in his household, in the family of God, brothers and sisters partnering together in the church. And so with that background, let's go back to chapter 1. We're going to read verses 3 through 11 and see what does this show us, what does this passage show us about God's design for his church. In verse 3 says, "As I urged you, when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine or to pay attention to myths, endless genealogies. These promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. Now, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they are saying or what they are insisting on. But we know that the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately. We know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral and homosexuals, for slave traders, liars, perjurers, for whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which was entrusted to me." What we'll see in this section is that God's design for the church is for the church to be built on the foundation of life-transforming, gospel-centered teaching. This is the very first thing. He doesn't deal with some of these other issues yet. The very first thing that Paul's going to lay as the foundation for a healthy church is that the church has healthy teaching. Look at how many times, I'll show them on the screen, how many times he references topics that refer to teaching. In verse 3, he says, "instruct, teach, doctrine." Verse 4, "speculations." Verse 5, "instruction." Verse 6, "fruitless discussion." Verse 7, "teachers, saying, insisting on." Verse 10, "sound teaching that conforms to the gospel." So the theme of these verses is the teaching, the instruction, the doctrine of the church. And he's saying, Timothy, it needs to be sound. That word sound means that it's healthy. Saying that an unhealthy teaching, it's like false teaching, it's like a disease that eats away at the life of a church, the vitality of a church member. Or if you want to use the illustration back to a house and God's design, kind of think of a blueprint, thinking of a foundation, he would be saying that the foundation then is structurally sound, and that the false teaching is like a termite infestation, or or like erosion that's slowly eating away or eroding the foundation of a structure that over time, if not treated, if not dealt with, is going to cause that foundation to crumble. And in a worst case scenario, the entire structure collapses. And so he's saying that the teaching needs to be sound. It needs to be healthy. It needs to have integrity. And I think in this section, there are two key characteristics of healthy teaching. And it's what was already on the screen, that it's life-transforming and that it's gospel-centered. That it's meant to transform us. It's meant to change us. God uses healthy teaching to transform, and that it's centered around the core of the good news of Jesus Christ, gospel-centered. So let's look at life-transforming first. Up in verse 4, as he talks about Timothy, he's saying, instruct these people, tell them to stop teaching false doctrine or paying attention to myths and genealogies. Someone recently just asked me, do you actually read the genealogies in the Bible? And this week, start a new Bible reading plan. You come to Genesis 10, and there's this table of nations. And maybe you're hoping, Paul's saying, you can just skip the genealogies. That can't be what he means. Or when he says don't pay attention to myths, he's not just saying like you can't ever read fiction. And so what is Paul saying is going on here? What is the false kind of myths and endless genealogies that these teachers were promoting? We don't know for sure, but we can kind of uncover from Jewish history, especially during the intertestamental period and some of the writings that we can find there, that there were Jewish legends and the way that they used the Torah, the law, and even the way that they used and then kind of as a springboard, the genealogies, and they would take some of those and maybe then imagine many, many more and think, well, Adam and Eve had more kids, and so they made up more genealogies and tried to imagine what those were, and then they kind of used that as a launching pad to some of these legends that they would make up. That were really, in many ways, and contrary to what the Torah, the Old Testament, the books of the law were actually about. But what we know for sure that Paul is saying is that what they were doing, the way that they were using that teaching, was empty. It was endless. That word, the way that he describes genealogies, that there's no point. It's endless, it's meaningless, it's speculative. And it's in contrast with the way healthy teaching is actually meant to transform lives. Look what he says at the end of verse 4. He says, these promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. So it's not cultivating faith in someone. It's just this fodder for speculative, imaginative, intellectual talk. And so then, in contrast to that, verse 5, he says, now the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. If you reading the ESV translation, it says the goal of our charge or the aim of our charge. The NIV says the goal of our command. And sometimes as you read through that, you might think what Paul is just saying to Timothy is that this charge, your command to these false teachers to stop teaching, the confrontation of these false teachers, the aim of that is love. And that's true. It is loving to command false teaching to stop because it's bringing in unhealth or disease into the church. And so though it's a difficult thing to confront, it's a loving thing to confront. But I think actually the broader context here, as we read through this, he doesn't just mean the aim of confrontation is love. I think I like the instruction because I think what he's talking about is the goal of all of our instruction is aimed at life transforming. It's aimed, its goal is to create within the church, within every member of the church, a genuine love for God and a love for others. And how does that happen? It's through a pure heart, through a good conscience, through sincere faith. And so there's you can think then, okay, as we evaluate the teaching that we're putting ourselves under, the teaching that we're doing here as a church, as we're evaluating what healthy, sound teaching is the teaching just creating debates, intellectual knowledge, speculations, talk, without accomplishing anything, without transforming our hearts? If so, then it's empty. It's fruitless. And by contrast, all of our teaching, in all of our ministries, and so for the pastors and elders who preach here on Sundays, the aim of our sermons should be to create within our church a love for God, not just to get smarter about things in the Bible, but that our hearts would respond to that with adoration, with worship, with exaltation of who God is, of love for Him, affection for Him. And as Jesus taught us, second is likened to that, a love for others. Is our teaching cultivating in us a love for other people, or is it creating in us a pride and an arrogance and a thinking that we have it all figured out? Is it moving us toward others and toward a love for those around us? Not just our sermons here, though. Not just what happens in this room, but think of all the teaching and all the exhortation, all the instruction, all the doctrine that happens in lots of other places as men and women teach in our children's ministry or in youth group or in men's and women's Bible studies or in classes or in our gospel communities or even just one-on-one after the service as we're talking to one another. The aim of all of the ministry here, all the word ministry that happens should be love that comes from pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. We're wanting to cultivate that in one another. Before moving, though, to the next one, Paul talks a little bit more about life transformation as it's related to teaching. And it's kind of the flip side. It's not just that our teaching, that me right now as a teacher should be aiming for your hearts to be transformed, but for whoever's teaching should also be making sure that the message of the gospel is transforming our own hearts. Look what he says about the teachers in verse 6. He says, some have departed from these. Departed from what? These things that he just talked about. Some have departed from these. A sincere faith, a good conscience, and a pure heart, and have turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they're saying or what they're insisting on. So as you think about this, what does it look like? Is it possible for a teacher to be teaching truth from Scripture and yet have departed from a sincere faith? It's dangerous to the health of the church if teachers are teaching things that they no longer believe, or they've departed from a good conscience and a pure heart, teaching truth and yet not letting that truth change our hearts. Paul talks later in this letter about consciences being seared. This is not talking about perfection required by teachers by any means, but willful, intentional holding on to sin, indulging in that and loving it and no longer fighting against it and just letting that be what we hold on to while then hypocritically getting up and teaching. Paul says what that's going to lead to is empty teaching. It's going to be lifeless. It's going to be meaningless, fruitless. And again, think not just, it's a loving warning to me. It's a loving warning to David and Patrick and the other elders in this church who preach. But think as well of, it's really a loving warning to all of us. We're all called to various types of word ministry. Parents with your kids, as you teach, but yet you teach them and you're calling them to something, but yet inside You're not applying that to your own heart. It's going to be empty. It's going to come across as empty. And so there's a loving warning here, not a call to perfection, but a call to saying, humbly, we submit ourselves, God, to your word. We want its aim to be having its work on us, that they would be producing in us love for God and genuine love for others. So that's the first sign of healthy teaching, is that it's life transforming, both to the hearers and to the speakers, but then also that it's centered on the gospel, that it's gospel-centered. Look at verse 7. He's going to talk about the law and their misuse of the law. He says they want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they're saying or what they're insisting on. But we know the law is good. So he's saying the problem's not with the law. The problem's with the way they're using it. It's good, provided one uses it legitimately. We know that the law is not meant for a righteous person. And so then he's going to go through this vice list. The first six are these three pairs of just general ways of ungodly, lawless living. He says lawless and rebellious, ungodly and sinful, unholy and irreverent. And then these next ones that he lists, many have pointed out some parallels to the Ten Commandments, some of the Ten Commandments. In that first one there, it's killing fathers and mothers, how that relates. It's a very drastic disobedience of the command that says honor your father and mothers. Murderers relating to this command not to kill. Sexual immorality and practicing homosexuality is related to this command not to commit adultery. Slave traders related to this command not to steal or to kidnap, especially people here. Liars, perjurers related to this command not to lie. And so it does seem like, at least in some way, Paul's meditating on the Ten Commandments here, and as he's giving these ways, what he's trying to show them is this is what the law is for. It's to expose the evil that's in our hearts. And there's a wrong way to use the law. And we don't know exactly how they were doing it. That doesn't seem like Paul's trying to give us a full explanation then of the proper use of the law here and the way that theirs was improper. But there are a couple clues that we can get from this. Because he says that the law is not for a righteous person, but it's for the lawless. It could be that Paul's kind of using the word righteous there the way Jesus did. When he says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Where he's saying that if you think you don't need God, then that first thing that has to happen is for you to realize that you are a sinner. And if the way that you're using the law is just as the righteous sit around and use it as fodder for speculative, imaginative, analogical conversations that are fruitless, and you're using the law that way, then it's never had its effect of exposing the sin that's in your heart and driving you to a Savior. And so maybe he's saying that. The law is not for those who think they don't need it. The law is there to show you what brokenness is inside you. Some have said it's like an x-ray that exposes what's broken inside you. But an x-ray, though it can reveal what's broken, the x-ray isn't what can heal you. And so that leads maybe to another misuse of the law, is if you think that the law is what can make you righteous. And so some think maybe that's what Paul's correcting there, is that they were teaching that the law itself, kind of a legalistic view of the law, that the law itself is what makes us right before God. Later in this letter, he does correct some of their legalistic asceticism as they were teaching and adding some of these things to the law. And so also here, it's pointing back to the same correct use of the law, though. What the law does, one of the good uses of the law in Scripture is to expose our sinful hearts, to show us that before a holy and righteous God, we stand condemned and in need of a Savior. And this list of people that and sins that he's going through are just examples of various ways that we break God's laws and that God can rescue us from, that he can transform us. And what we'll look at next week in the sermon is Paul's own story of what God rescued him from. His own conversion story is told there. And so Paul's saying the law exposes that and then drives us to the gospel. And so, okay, look at, though, the way he finishes. As he goes through, he didn't actually give a parallel to covet in the Ten Commandments, but he just broadens it out, and he says, and whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching that conforms to the gospel. So right there in that sentence, Paul is saying that there are behaviors that don't conform to the gospel, and there is teaching that doesn't conform to the gospel. And so at the center of it all is the gospel. And flowing out of that, there should be a kind of teaching, a healthy teaching that is shaped by the gospel, which is at the core, at the center. And there's behaviors. There are behaviors. There's a lifestyle. There's conduct that's shaped by the gospel. A good friend of our church and a pastor, Mike Bullmore, has spoken about this by calling it the functional centrality of the gospel. And so he's saying the gospel is at the center, but it's functional. We have to see how it shapes every aspect of our lives. And so at the core is the good news, the gospel, which is a message. It's news. It's an announcement that Jesus is the King who has come into this world to redeem it, to restore it, to set up his kingdom, to defeat sin and death. That he did that by living a perfect life in our place, dying for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He was seen, and then he ascended, and one day he's coming again. This is the good news, the message that's at the core. But then flowing out of that are these other teachings that must be shaped by and conformed by the gospel, sound doctrine, healthy teaching, and then flowing out of that, if that really is at the center of our lives, flowing out of that then is conduct. It's a love for God, a love for others that's shaped by the gospel. So the gospel, many have said, is not just a doorway into the Christian life or a ticket out of heaven and into hell. The gospel is the foundation. It's the fuel for the entire journey. It's like a tree that draws life from its roots, that we must draw our life from the good news of Jesus Christ. D.A. Carson, a Bible scholar, teacher, has said that churches are just a generation away from abandoning the faith. And he's used illustrations of various churches or denominations who have walked through this, where one generation holds to and believes and centered around the gospel. He says the next generation, if you just assume it, if you assume the gospel, but what comes out, what seems like you're most excited about and what you're most focused on are secondary issues, then that's what your kids hear. That's what the next generation remembers. And while you may assume the gospel, the next generation abandons it altogether. And so he's calling churches, don't just assume it. Don't just assume that it is true. Recognize that that's at the core of everything about our relationship with God. We don't relate to God now by law. We're dead to that. Our relationship to God now is centered upon being in Christ, from the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, as we inspect, we evaluate our church, one of the things that it's important for us regularly to come back to and inspect is the foundation. Is it healthy? Are there cracks, diseases, erosion that's happening? And as we think about that as a church, we can also think about it as individuals. Is my life, is our church centered on life transforming, gospel centered teaching? If so, then that's the way that God breathes life into a healthy church. Let's pray together.